had a time in your life when you just looked up to the heavens and asked, why? Why don't you give the healing that I've asked for? Why must there be so much intolerance and hatred in the world? Why do you allow good people to suffer? Maybe you're in one of those times now, and the first thing I'd like to share is this. It's okay to ask those questions. It's okay to question where God is when life becomes difficult. It's okay to ask why. You know, there are many well-known phrases that people think are found in the Bible that aren't. One is, God will never give you more than you can handle. Nice little phrase, not biblical. Cleanliness is next to godliness. That's not there either. Money is the root of all evil. Bible doesn't say that. If you're not Dutch, you're not much. Look for yourself, it's not there. And neither is the phrase, ours is not to question why. In fact, asking questions like, where are you, God, and why is this happening, are an important part of our spiritual journey. And God welcomes questions like these because he is all about our being gut-wrenchingly honest. In fact, I wish we heard more of that kind of honesty in God's church today. A few years ago, a family from our church in South Bend went on a wilderness vacation to California. They rented a cabin in Kings Canyon National Park. And Dave, high-energy, adventurous kind of guy, he convinced his wife, Linda, and their three teenage daughters to go on a family hike to a waterfall deep in the woods. Well, when they arrived at their destination after about a 4.5-mile trek, Dave insisted that they climb to the top of the fall. So with the family lagging behind, Dave made his way up that 100-plus-foot incline. Well, when Linda and the girls came to the clearing near the top, there they saw Dave lying on his belly on a stone ledge next to the top of the fall. And as he leaned over to touch the water, his body began to slide. And as his wife and daughter screamed, he slowly slid over the edge, falling approximately 8 feet into a swirling pool of water off to the side of the falls. He popped up to the surface and cried for help. The family couldn't go out on the ledge for fear of falling in themselves. So his wife and the girls found this rope-like vine on a nearby tree, and they tried to throw it to him as he fought the currents to keep his head above the water. Frantically, they tried several times to throw that vine within his reach, but they couldn't get it close enough. And Dave's energy eventually depleted. And as his wife and girls watched in horror, he was swept headfirst over the falls to his death. Well, sometime after Dave's funeral, those feelings that were mired inside Linda and the girls began to dislodge, and Linda wisely made an appointment for them all to see a counselor to help them process what had happened. But after several sessions, the therapist noted that the eldest daughter, who was 16 at the time, hadn't really opened up. So the counselor asked her point blank how she was handling the loss of her dad. And without looking up, the girl asked a profound question. Do you want the church answer or the real answer? You see, even at 16, the unspoken message she received at church about faith in God is that you always have to be strong, that questioning God shows a lack of faith, or at the very least, a spiritual weakness. So she determined to present to her youth group friends and her mom's church friends that she was fine. It was only after that counselor lovingly encouraged her to be truthful that she began sobbing and shared what was real, how she was dying inside. How badly she missed her dad. How angry she was that she had to watch them die and that she wasn't able to save them. Now she couldn't bear the thought of one day walking down the aisle on her wedding day without him by her side. You see, church answers sound good. They tell people what they want to hear, but church answers don't bring healing. Healing, my friend, comes from real answers, telling the truth about what is going on inside, asking the hard questions of God, like, where are you and why did this happen? It's real answers that bring healing. Well, this morning, I would like to look at a beautiful scripture found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Of all the letters written by the Apostle Paul, this, without a doubt, is his most personal correspondence, because in it, Paul honestly admits his own fears and failings. He openly talks about his problems and pain, and in doing so, he addresses one of the most common yet complex questions in life, a question that's been asked in a number of different ways throughout much of Scripture and is still asked today by both believers and unbelievers alike, and that is, why must good people suffer? In his writing, Paul shows how suffering in the life of a Christian can actually have tremendous value. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in the answer to the prayers of many. Now, I mentioned that there are two questions that can play an important part in our spiritual journey, and Paul answers both of those questions in this text. And the first one is, where are you, God? Well, several months after her husband so tragically died, Linda felt comfortable enough to share with me what that horrific experience was like. And being a strong woman of faith, she said, I had no doubt that God was going to save my husband. I felt his presence through that whole ordeal. Even when he went over the falls, I was sure that God was there and that he was going to save him. She then told how she immediately climbed back down the side of the falls, and she had to run along the river until she could see her husband floating in the water. And then she had to find a spot in the river where she could cross, where she wouldn't get swept away by the currents herself. The very next people to walk that trail came upon the scene. Both happened to be doctors. To Linda, just another sign that God was there and he was going to save her husband. Well, they made their way through the currents and they got to Dave. They lifted him up on the bank where they did CPR for several minutes. with no response. The autopsy report showed that he had died instantly on impact at the bottom of the falls. Linda told me she remembered asking the question, "Where are you, God?" She felt betrayed that God had left her when she needed him the most. And friends, I trust we've all been there at one time or another, feeling in those times of difficulty that God isn't there, or worse yet, that God doesn't care. But in our text, Paul paints a very different picture of God's whereabouts in our time of need. In verse 3, Paul refers to him as the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles. Now, that word comfort, as Paul uses it here, means this: to call to one's side, to soothe in times of distress. Comfort here is an active verb. To be comforted means to receive strength and hope and encouragement. So where is God when we're going through troublesome times? He is at our side, actively giving us strength and hope and encouragement, soothing us in our time of distress. Is that how you picture God when you're going through a particularly painful experience? You know, the sad reality is many people, even church-going Christians, perhaps even some of you here this morning, are of the opinion that when bad things happen to us, it's because somehow we deserve bad things to happen to us. We don't see God as comforting in our time of distress. We see him as causing our distress. Several years ago, in a men's group I was in, a man asked for prayers for his uncle who had had a stroke. And when I told him how sorry I was to hear that, he said, "Don't be. Clearly God is punishing him for something he's done in his life." And honestly, that was an image of God that was all too familiar to me. See, I spent much of my life viewing God as this strict, judgmental disciplinarian, looking down on heaven, from heaven, with his arms folded, just waiting for me to mess up so he could punish me. As a kid in an alcoholic home, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed that God would deliver my dad from drinking. And as those prayers seemingly went unanswered, I came to believe that God must be punishing me for something. And you know, many people in Jesus' day had that same concept of God. In John 9, we read the story of a man who was born blind, and Jesus' followers asked, "Well, who sinned, this man or his parents?" You see, that question suggests that God was somehow punishing him for something. And Jesus told them very clearly, this man suffering with blindness had nothing to do with his or his parents' sin. God doesn't operate that way. Now, are there consequences to our sinful behavior? Absolutely. But the Bible tells us that Jesus suffered and died on the cross to pay the price for all our sins. Every last one. Our account, friends, is paid in full. Listen, if God still punished for individual sins, then what did Jesus die for? The Bible tells us, and we just sang it, Jesus paid it all. His precious blood covers all our sins. And to punish for sinful behavior goes against. God is inherently good. He is loving. He is compassionate. He is merciful. He is our comforter. See, God is not the cause of our suffering. He is our comfort in suffering. So where was God when Linda knelt on that shore beside her husband's lifeless body? He was also dripping wet, kneeling right beside her, giving her comfort. He was also on the other side of the river embracing those three terrified little girls, soothing them in their time of distress, providing them with strength, hope, encouragement that they couldn't possibly find anywhere else. And what we need to remember in times of suffering is that God is not only by our side, He is on our side. Do you know that our suffering not only brings us pain, it brings Him pain? That when we cry because of adversity in our life, our God cries right with us. That when our hearts are broken, His heart is broken as well. That's how much He loves us. You see, suffering was never a part of His plan. He created a perfect world, a world that knew nothing about pain and abuse and addiction and divorce and death. He created a world that was perfect, and sin messed it all up. So when our hearts are broken and we wonder where He is, we can be confident, based on the authority of His Word, that the God of all comfort is right by our side, weeping with us, offering us just what we need to get us through. And the second question we often ask in times of adversity is why did this happen? And if you've hung around the church for any length of time, you're probably familiar with the words of Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." Now, we Christians know that up here. And that's our church answer when we're going through a tough time. Well, all things work together for good, right? But have you ever found yourself in a situation where you have asked, what good could possibly come out of this? And again, I trust if we're honest, we have all been there at one time or another in our lives. Some difficulty arises, and all we see is the bad, the hurt, the shame, the heartache, and we see it as irredeemable. And that certainly was the case for a father and his young son years ago in a small village near Paris. Louis's father made harnesses and other leather goods, which he sold to villagers, and he used sharp awls to cut and punch holes in the leather. Well, one day when Louis was 3 years old, he went into his father's shop and began playing with his father's tools. And before his dad could stop him, Louis's hand slipped and he accidentally poked himself in the eye with an awl. Well, at first, the injury didn't seem serious. That was an answer to prayer. But then the wound became infected and it spread to the other eye. And a few days later, young Louis had lost sight in both of his eyes. He was never able to see again. Now, if you were Louis's father, you'd probably be asking, why? He's 3 years old. Why would God allow such a horrible thing to happen? And that's a valid question. You see, there is in each of us an innate sense of justice, of right and wrong. We have been created with this natural desire to make sense of things. And that is why it is not only permissible, it is important when things happen in our lives that don't make sense, that we ask why. But that being said, we must also know we may not get the answer to that question, at least not on this side of heaven. But seeking to answer that question, why, plays such an important role in our spiritual journey. And we need look no further than the book of Psalms to know that it is not wrong for us to ask why when things happen in our lives that we don't understand. Let's take a look. Look at these words from Psalm 88. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Psalm 22, Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Psalm 74, why have you rejected us forever, O God? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Psalm 42, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? And then in chapter 44, awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? Now let me ask you something. Do you think there might have been a little anger behind those words? I mean, those questions are laced with anger. Have you ever asked God angry questions? I know I have. And if you have, I have something to say to you. That's okay. I have encountered so many people in my ministry who have not asked honest questions like this simply because they have come to believe as truth another phrase you won't find in the Bible, and that is, anger is sin. The Bible does not say that. The Bible says, be angry, but in your anger, do not sin. In other words, having that feeling of anger is not in itself sinful, but what we do with that anger can be. And even as I say that, my guess is for most of you, your mind has already gone to letting anger out in violent outbursts. I mean, yelling and screaming and cussing and throwing tantrums. All clear examples, right, of anger being sinful. But there's another way we can sin in our anger. And I want you to hear this because I would dare say many of us have done this. Some of us have even convinced ourselves that it's honorable because we tell ourselves it's what Jesus would do. But we also sin in our anger when we hide it, repress it, minimize it, or just pretend it's not there. We sin in our anger when we continue on in our relationship with God as if nothing is wrong, when both we and God know we are harboring that anger in our hearts. And why is that sinful? Simply because it's not truthful. I love how David puts it in Psalm 51. He writes to God, see, you want truth deep within the heart. See, God doesn't want church answers. God wants truth. He knows what's going on in our heart anyway. It's not like if we just bury it deep enough, he won't see it. He wants us to be real. He wants us to acknowledge when we harbor anger. Even if that anger may be directed at him. You know, I've discovered in my own personal journey that God is totally and completely able to handle it when I'm angry with him. It's far better to be honest with our feelings and to deny that they're there. Friends, it is normal to ask why. It is healthy to ask why, even if we ask it out of anger. And how will God respond? The way he always responds to our suffering, with love and compassion and comfort. But there's more. He then offers to redeem our suffering and turn it into good. And I'd like to look at some ways that he does that. First of all, God often uses our suffering to strengthen our faith. You know, God's primary desire for you and me is that we be faithful, that we literally be full of faith. But here's the thing. We may not be able to change our situation, but we can change our response to it. There's a great line in the recovery community, our response is our responsibility. And honestly, sometimes it's as simple as choosing to rise above our circumstances. And the Bible is full of stories of people who have done this. It has happened time and time again throughout our history. People becoming stronger by choosing to rise above their circumstances. We live in a victim culture. Now, that is not to say that some folks haven't suffered horrible injustices, but here's the deal. We do not become stronger people by going through life blaming other people for our suffering. Poor me. Life is so hard. Everybody's out to get me. It's not my fault. Some people play the victim role so well they should carry their own body clock. I mean, seriously. God's desire when life gets hard is that we choose to lean on Him, that we choose to trust Him to do what we can't, that we choose to rise above whatever causes our faith in Him to waver. Our response is our responsibility. For years, I had a plaque on my desk with a profound little saying. I don't even remember where I first read it, but it was a message I needed to be reminded of often. And it read, "My job is to be faithful. God's job is to provide results." My job is to be faithful. God's job is to provide results. And whenever I find myself struggling in difficult times, it's because I am trying to do His job. Our job, friends, in times of suffering is to be faithful, to understand that our God can do what we cannot, to claim His promise, which was also written by Paul in this book of 2 Corinthians, that God's strength is made perfect when we're weak. In fact, if you had to sum up Paul's letter to the Corinthians, you could do it in two words. Trust God. And why is that important? Because we cannot put our faith in a God who we do not trust. Friends, ours is a God who always, always, always has our best interests in mind. He is worthy of our faith and our trust. You know, there is no question that going through hardship changes people. The question is, will your suffering change you for the better? Will it make you stronger in your faith? With God's help, the answer to that question can be a resounding yes. Here's another way suffering can actually change us for the better. It can strengthen our witness. Now, looking again at our scripture passage, 2 Corinthians 1, we see that word comfort pops up 9 times. Now, the first 2 times, Paul uses that word to describe comfort flowing from God to us. He writes, "He is the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles." But then the next 7 times he uses the word, it describes comfort flowing through us, so that we can comfort those around us with that same comfort. Paul writes, "Through Christ, our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for the comfort of others. If we are comforted, it is for the comfort of others. We share in each other's comfort." You see, suffering for the Christian often brings a double blessing. We are blessed when we receive God's comfort, and then others are blessed when we give that comfort to them. Dealing with adversity in our life helps us to help others. You know, it is said that our greatest passion is born out of our deepest pain. Who will best comfort you when you've lost your job? Someone who knows what being unemployed feels like. Who will best comfort you when you struggle with addictive behavior? Someone who's overcome addiction. Who will comfort you best when you've lost a child? Someone who knows firsthand what that pain is all about. Where did I get my greatest comfort in my journey? From other people who knows what it's like to live with an alcoholic parent. And in allowing us to share comfort after we've received it, God redeems our suffering and uses us to show his love and peace and hope to those around us. You know, I shared earlier the Bible story of that man who was born blind, and Jesus' followers wanted to know if it was because of his or his parents' sin. And Jesus answered, neither this parent nor his parents' sin. But look how he ends that verse. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in him. See, God did not mean for it to be a curse, but a blessing. Our suffering strengthens our witness. Suffering, friends, is also turned into good because it helps us to know ourselves better. And perhaps the most important thing that suffering can teach us about ourselves is our utter powerlessness to do anything about it. The first step of the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous is we admitted we were powerless over alcohol and our lives have become unmanageable. The first step in overcoming painful experiences in our lives is admitting that we are powerless over suffering. Because try as we might, friends, we can't stop COVID or cancer or depression or the death of a loved one. And once we get to that point where we admit that there's nothing we can do about it, God has us right where he wants us. Because it's only when we come to the end of ourselves that we begin to find God. Suffering helps us to see ourselves as fully dependent on God. You know, many of us are familiar with Paul's thorn in the flesh. Something was going on in his life that he wrote about. This is also in the book of 2 Corinthians. He writes about this thorn in the flesh, something that was tormenting him in his life. And on three different occasions, he pleaded with God to take it away. Now, theologians have different ideas as to what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Some say it was a physical situation, that it was malaria, or maybe Paul was struggling with blindness. Some say it could be epilepsy. Some believe Paul may have been struggling with sexual temptation. Some say that text is actually proof that Paul was married, and three times he asked God to take her away, and he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. But whatever Paul's thorn was, it allowed God to make his power known in Paul's weakness. And God does the same with the thorns that stick in our hearts. It's when we acknowledge our powerlessness that we discover the truth of that line in the song we learned in Sunday school. We are weak, but he is strong. He is strong. He is strong. When we acknowledge that we are powerless and God is powerful, we will naturally seek to draw closer to him, to pray to him, to read his word, to cling to his promise. And that leads us to the fourth thing that suffering does for us. It helps us to know God better. You know, this happens because as we pray to him, as we search his word, as we cling to his promises, he will reveal more and more of his wonderful nature to us. And as he does, we will see that what we read in his word is true. We will see that we are never alone. We will see that his plan is not to harm us, but to prosper us and to give us hope and a future. We will see that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. We will see that he desires to give us exceeding abundantly above all we could ever ask or imagine. We would see that nothing could ever separate us from his love. We will see that where sin abounds, God's grace abounds. And we will see, as Paul tells us, that as troubles abound, God's comfort abounds. In our scripture reading, Paul tells the church in Corinth of his being under great pressure, far beyond his ability to endure, so that he even despaired of his own life. Paul was in a pretty difficult state right here emotionally. And we don't know exactly what led to Paul's suffering and despair, but we do know this. There were health issues. There was rioting taking place in Ephesus. Immorality abounded in Corinth, and the church was under attack. That sound like our world today? Health issues, riot, immorality, church under attack. You know, it's easy to watch today's news and feel kind of hopeless, isn't it? But even as Paul was no doubt experiencing many of the same things that we're experiencing in our lives today, I want you to notice how he opens his letter to that church in Corinth. Praise be to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all compassion and the God of all comfort. See, Paul's suffering was real, but so was his Savior. And in the midst of the storm, Paul praised God for who he is. He's the Father of compassion, and he's the God of all comfort. Paul couldn't change the fact that there was suffering in the world. He couldn't change the fact that there was suffering in his own life, but he could change how he responded to that suffering. And he chose to use his suffering to learn more about God, to learn more about himself, to strengthen his faith, and to share what he learned in his time of suffering so that he could benefit others. Earlier, I told you the story of that little boy named Lewis who lost his sight after a mishap in his father's shop. Lewis had a difficult road ahead of him. He had to learn how to adapt to being blind. Well, he was an intelligent young boy, creative, determined, and he was not about to let his disability slow him down. Again, he couldn't change his circumstances, but he could change how he responded to them. Well, he soon realized that this small school he was attending couldn't offer him what he needed, so he began attending a different school, one that had other blind students. Well, there were 14 books at that school for the students who couldn't see. They had large letters that were raised up off of the page, but since the letters were so big, the books were very large and bulky. Well, eventually Lewis read all 14 books, but it took him a long time. I mean, he could feel each letter, but it took him a few seconds to read each word, and often by the time he got to the end of the sentence, he forgot what the beginning of the sentence was about. And Lewis knew there had to be a better way. Well, one day he heard from someone at school about an alphabet code that was being used by soldiers in the French army. It was a code used to deliver messages at night from the officers to their soldiers. Now, these messages couldn't just be written on paper because the soldiers would need light to read it, and that would give away their location. So this alphabet code was made up of small dots and dashes, and the symbols were raised up off the paper so that the soldiers could read it by running their fingers over them. Well, Lewis got a hold of that code, and he tried it out. And he found this was much better than reading those gigantic books with the raised letters, but this army code was so slow and cumbersome, and the dashes took up a lot of space on the page. Each page could only hold one or two sentences. Lewis knew that he could improve this somehow. Well, on his next vacation home, he spent the entire time working on refining this process. And then one day, as he sat in his father's shop, the idea came to him in a flash to eliminate the dashes and just use the dots. And using that same tool that caused him to go blind, Lewis Braille developed a raised alphabet that for almost 200 years has allowed the blind to read. So where was God during the time of that accident? He was in the same place that he was every single day of Lewis Braille's life, right by his side. And why did it happen? So Lewis Braille could praise God by comforting others with the same comfort that he had been given. May you, in your times of suffering, find the same answers to your questions. Where are you, God? And why is this happening? So that you too can respond, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all compassion and the God of all comfort. Will you pray with me? God, what an awesome thing it is that you love us the way you do. That even the most difficult experiences of our life can turn into good. God, you know intimately every person in this room, every person who watches this message online. You know us intimately. You know our struggles. You know those things that cause us to suffer. So God, my prayer is that in those times of suffering, you will strengthen our faith. You will strengthen our witness. You will help us to get to know ourselves better and see our powerlessness. And that you will help us to get to know you better, the Father of compassion and the God of comfort. In the name of our Jesus that we pray, and all God's people say.